Welcome to Knowing God in the Word,
brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread.
I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 4 with The Samaritans Believe. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We've been considering the story of the woman at the well at Samaria. We'd seen that the Lord there in Samaria had talked to this woman while his disciples were off buying food. And that had been kind of strange because Samaritans were half Jews. And the full Jews considered them as kind of dirty illegitimates and wouldn't have anything to do with them. But the Lord was talking with her. And he was leading her on to see the truth about him. Now he talked with her about living water. And she was just thinking that he was talking about water that would make it so she would never be thirsty again, never have to come back to the well to get water to drink. But he was talking to her about something far more important, and the Lord wanted her to know that. So we're up to verse 16 of John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks to her again, and we said that Jesus speaks to her seven times here, and each one of the things he says is to lead her on to believe. Well, here in John 4:16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, that seems kind of a strange way to start out to show her what kind of water he means. But we'll see why he said this later on. So verse 17, "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.'" So the woman answers in kind of a guarded way, "I have no husband." Well, she doesn't fool the Lord for a minute. He says, "You have well said." That was well said. That was true. When he said, "I have no husband," he says, "because you've had five husbands. And the man you have right now, he isn't your husband at all. So you said truly, you spoke truly when you said you have no husband." Well, how did the Lord know this? There's no way he could have known this, except, of course, for divine knowledge. He was God, so he knew this kind of thing. He didn't need anyone to tell him. So verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" So now she realizes the truth. He must come from God, because there's no other way he could have known this about her. Now we need to realize that a prophet is not just one who foretells the future. That's the kind of silly way we tend to think about it. But a prophet was one who spoke God's words. And a prophet could speak about the present by God's words, and that's what the Lord had done here. He talked about the present and the past. He knew something, God knew something, that no normal man would have known about this woman that he'd never met before. So she perceives from this that he is a prophet. He comes from God, he speaks God's words. Verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Well, I think we can't help but notice here that the woman changes the subject. She doesn't want to talk about the sad state of her love life and her immorality. So she changes the subject, no doubt about it. But I think it's interesting what she changes the subject to. She asks this question. I think it's clear that this is the question she would want to ask a prophet. Now, have you ever thought, if I had the chance to ask God a question, what would I ask him? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I think that's not a bad thing to think about. And I think this woman had thought about it. And so when she realizes she's standing in front of a prophet, that the Lord Jesus is a prophet, she has a question already for him. The question she would want to ask God if she got the chance. Now, her question was about religion. You see, the Samaritans, they had a worship that had come down to them traditionally, where they worshipped on mountains, where they worshipped on high places. And that was the religion she was born into. But she knew that the Jews, those from the southern part of Israel, that they said something different. The full Jews, not the half-Jews like the Samaritans. They said that you had to worship in Jerusalem, and that was the only place you could really worship God. Now, this woman had been born a Samaritan, so she had been born into the worship on the mountains. But she wasn't like a lot of people today, thinking that the religion you're born into is kind of like the sports team you're born into, and you have to root for it no matter what. No, she was a thinker, and she thought enough to realize, well, just because I was born into this religion doesn't mean it's right, and I wonder what is right. If we're right about the mountains, or if the Jews are right about Jerusalem. So that's what she always wanted to ask God, and now she gets the chance, so she asks it. And I think for a woman who kind of had an immoral lifestyle, sexually, I think it's impressive that she had thought this much about the things of God. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now notice, this is the first time that the Lord has actually answered one of her questions. He hasn't answered it by bringing something else up. But I think that's because this was finally a good question and finally was moving in the direction he wanted her to be thinking. So he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you won't worship either place. You won't worship on mountains, on high places, and you won't worship in Jerusalem either." Well, that was a radical thing. And then verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, the truth is that the Samaritans had really worshipped in ignorance since the Assyrian captivity. When all these people from other nations moved into the land, the Lord had been angry because of their idolatry, so he sent lions among them, which mauled many of them. And so they said, "We have to figure out what the God of the land wants." So what did they do? They called on the priests of the northern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom had been worshipping on high places. They'd given up the true worship of God long since. So they had told them to worship the Lord on high places. And that was wrong. So the Samaritans really had been worshipping in ignorance for hundreds of years. Now the Jews knew what they were doing because God really had given them the worship in Jerusalem. So there's no doubt about it, the Lord didn't look at all religions as being equal, like some people try to say today. And I always say, since all religions say they're right, the only way that all religions could be equal is if they're all equally wrong. Otherwise, since they all make truth claims, and everything can't be true, well, either one religion has to be right and the other is wrong, or none of them are right. So the people who say all religions are equal, I can't help but think, well, in your mind, maybe they're all equally wrong. But no, that's not the way the Lord looked at it. He says salvation is of the Jews. Now, that was true at this time. God had given the Jews salvation, and he hadn't given it to any other nation. But praise God, that's not true today. Because as God says in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And so God's salvation is now sent to the Gentiles, which that word really means nations. It's been sent to all nations. Jews and all other nations can be saved now. And that's true today. But when Christ was speaking, it was still true that salvation was of the Jews, and not of other nations, and not of the Samaritans. But verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, he says, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean, to worship the Father in spirit? Well, we have to understand that the spirit in the Bible, when it's contrasted with other things, like the soul or the body, the spirit particularly has to do with the mind, with your intelligence, with your thoughts, with your beliefs, with your opinions, what you really think and believe about things, and what your values really are, what you really value. So he says the Father is seeking people not who worship him in body, by going to a certain place, like a high place or Jerusalem, but people who worship him in spirit, in their mind, in what they really think about him, and what they really believe about him, and how much they really value him, and in truth. In the truth, not made up religions that have you go to high places, but truth. What God has really said about things. Because he says the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now we also have this strange phrase, the hour is coming and now is. And you might wonder, how could an hour be coming and yet be here at the same time? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, remember what I said last time, that in our Bibles, none of the punctuation is inspired. The original Greek manuscripts had no punctuation. So all our punctuation is added in by the translators and didn't come from God. And I can't help but wonder here if these three words, "and now is," weren't John's little commentary, if they aren't kind of a parenthesis here. then what the Lord said is just the hour is coming. But between when the Lord said this to the woman and when John wrote it down in this gospel, the hour had come. And so John puts in a parenthesis here, and now is, telling us as readers that since the Lord said this, that hour has come. And now is the time when we have to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And I kind of think that's what's going on here, that now is the time. It hadn't quite come yet when Christ said this, but now it has. The Father is seeking people to worship him who worship in spirit and in truth. Then verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this says God is spirit. And that's talking about his basic essence. We know that God, essentially, is not a man, not a human being like we are. But God is spirit. And so he says, those who worship him, they likewise have to worship him in spirit. Now remember, I said that spirit has to do with your mind, with your intelligence. And if I was going to paraphrase this verse, I would paraphrase it like this. God is intelligent. And those who worship him must worship intelligently and in truth. And that's the way we have to worship God today. See, it's not just enough to be emotional. You can be emotional about God, but what do you really think about him? Do you really think that he is the greatest being there is? Do you really think that he's the most important thing in the universe? Do you really value him above everything else? Or do you get emotional because emotional music is playing and people around you are getting excited and the preacher is working you up, and that's the only reason you worship? But really, when you're away from all that, you don't have the time of day for God. Well, that's not real worship. Now, this is not to say that you can't worship God in your body. The Bible says, give your bodies a living sacrifice to God. But that has to come out what you believe about God, what you think about him. This doesn't mean you can't worship in your emotions. If we really value God, then we should get emotional about him. And we should be in love with him, and we should have strong feelings for him. For those feelings should come out of what we believe about him, what we think about him, and how much we value him, which is our intelligence, our spirit, our mind. That's where true worship has to come from. Verse 26, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, Christ just said some very radical things to her, and it almost seems like she responds by kind of putting him off, saying, well, that's very nice for you to say, but well, I know Messiah is coming. I'll just wait for him to come, and then I'll listen to him. Well, that might have been what she was saying, but I can't help but wonder if she's kind of asking him here when she mentions Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is supposed to come to save the world, to save people. I can't help but wonder if she mentioning him here is kind of subtly asking, might you be the Messiah? Kind of trying to feel him out whether he'll say if he's the Messiah or not. I wonder if that's what she was doing. Well, whether or not it was, Jesus answers her straight out. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know how strange this is. Because many, many times people ask the Lord Jesus if he's the Messiah and he won't tell them. He hides it from them. He doesn't reveal it. And yet here he out and out speaks it. Now, I think the difference there is that here he's speaking to a Samaritan, and in those other places he's speaking to Jews. You see, after Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead, when the disciples announced him to Israel, they said, I know you put him to death in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. And so I think that the Lord didn't reveal himself to Israel as their Messiah because he wanted to be able to say that they crucified him in ignorance. And if he had told them he was the Messiah, he couldn't have said that. But here, when he's in the land of the half-Jews and not around Israelites, well, then he'll straight out say he's the Messiah, and he does. Verse 27, and at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or, why are you talking with her? So at this point their conversation is interrupted by the disciples returning. Remember, they'd been off buying lunch. And when they come, they find him here talking with this Samaritan woman. And that surprises them. This is kind of shocking behavior. First of all, that he's talking with a Samaritan. Because remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans, wanted as little to do with them as possible. Now, of course, the disciples had had to talk to Samaritans when they were in town buying lunch. But that doesn't mean they had to like it. And they probably talked to them as little as they could. And here's the Lord chatting away familiarly with this woman. Not only that, but he's chatting to her in public. Well, not in public. When they came, he was alone with her talking. And that too was shocking. A man and a woman talking together alone, who aren't married or related. That was kind of shocking too in their culture. Yet at the same time, it says no one asked him, "What are you doing? Why are you talking with her?" And I think that was good. It shows that these disciples had the right attitude. That is, as long as their master was doing something, it must be right. Now, I think that would be good if more people had that attitude about God. They come to the Bible and they say, "Why did God do this? Why did he do that? I don't like that he did that." Well, I think it would be better if we would say, "Well, I don't understand it, but if God did it, it must be right." That's what the disciples say, and I think that was a good attitude. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men." Well, at this point, the woman is so excited that she just drops everything. She leaves her water pot behind and runs into the city. Now, contrast this with the way she went out of the city, sneaking out at the one time of the day when she is pretty sure to meet nobody else at the well. And now she goes dashing back into the city, excitingly talking to everybody she meets. This is quite a difference. Now it says she said to the men. Now I do think it's true that she probably had an easier time talking to the men than the women. The women probably wondered, she was such an immoral woman, they probably wondered if she was going to be stealing their husbands next. So she probably didn't have a very good relationship with them. Probably had a better connection with the men. But at the same time, I don't think she was just seeking out men and ignoring the women. The word here in Greek is just anthropos, which means people. And I think anybody she met, she was telling them this. She was saying, verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now you might say, well, she was kind of exaggerating, wasn't she? All things she ever did? He didn't tell her that much. Well, understand that for a woman at that time, the most important thing in her life was her family, her marriage, and her husband and her children. That was what her life was based around. And so for this woman, it could well be that in her culture and from her perspective, marrying these five husbands and now living with a man who wasn't her husband, that was the most significant thing she'd ever done. That was really summing up her life. So I think she probably did think of it that way. So she says, "He told me all the things I ever did. He just knew them." So then she says, "Could this be the Christ?" Now she asks it as a question, but I think she's made up her mind. She thinks it is the Christ. She thinks he is the Messiah. But she wants them to come and see and think for themselves. So that's why she asked this question. So verse 30, "Then they went out of the city and came to him." So this stirs up the people to go see for themselves. And like I said, we can see the contrast between her sneaking out to the well and running back in all excitedly, and they could see it too. So they wanted to see, who is the guy who made this woman so excited? Who changed this woman so much? We want to see this guy. Well, meanwhile, the Lord's back at the well. In verse 31, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat." Remember, they fulfilled their mission. They brought back lunch. Verse 32, "But he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know." And I believe that to the Lord, revealing himself to lost Samaritans was more important than eating food. And doing that, doing God's work, is what would sustain him. So he says, "I don't need food. I've got food, doing my Father's will." But they didn't understand. Verse 33, "Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Did you sneak back here while I was buying something else and give him food? No, I didn't. Did you?" So they don't get what he's talking about. But Jesus clues them in. Verse 34, "Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He says, that's what's going to sustain me, is doing God's work. Wow, that's quite a statement. May that be true of us as well. Verse 35, he goes on to teach them. He says, "Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." So he says to them, you would say it's still 4 months to harvest, right? So it's a long time before harvest time, 4 months, long before. But he says, I say something different. I say, look, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. Now, what was he talking about? Well, I don't think he was talking about grain. I think at this point, probably the people were already spilling out of the city of Sychar to come to the well. Remember, Sychar was kind of up on the hill, and the well was down in the valley, where it was easier to find water. It would all run down to the valley. So they're all pouring out of the city, coming down the hill to the Lord. And probably he gestures to them as he says this to the disciples. They see all these people crowding down the hill, and he says, "Look, there are the fields ready for harvest." Now, some people will like to quote this verse and say, "The fields are ready for harvest. We just have to go and harvest." Talking about bringing people to Christ. Well, that's not always true. Sometimes we'll go to some people in some places or in some cultures, and their hearts are hard against the truth. They aren't ready to be harvested. And sometimes it takes many, many years of planting and of sowing the truth before anybody will start to believe. Missionaries who go into societies and cultures will find this sometimes. So the fields aren't always white to harvest, but they were in this case. Verse 36, he says, "And he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." So he says, the one who reaps, he receives payment for it. He doesn't get nothing. The one who reaps for God, he'll receive his reward for it. And he's gathering fruit, not just to eat, but he's gathering fruit for aeonian life. He's gathering people who are going to live that aeonian life of God in the future. That's the kind of harvest they were going to gather from Sychar. People for aeonian life. Then he says that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And this is often true. Has this ever been your experience, where you have witnessed to somebody for Christ for many, many years, and then all of a sudden somebody else comes along one time and shares the gospel with them, and they believe it? And you say, wait a minute, I witnessed this person for years. How come somebody else speaks at once and he believes? Well, I think that's because you were the sower, and somebody else got to reap. Now, there's nothing wrong with being the sower. And if your job is to be the sower, sow and sow faithfully. And don't worry about who reaps. Verse 38, the Lord says, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So apparently, somebody else had labored to sow in Sychar. Now you ask, who? Who had labored there? And my answer is, I have no idea. But somebody had. And now the Lord and his disciples were reaping the harvest of what this other person had sowed, whoever it was. Now verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" And I think they could see in this woman such a change that they just believed it. This guy has to be the Messiah when they saw her. So verse 40, "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." So they're so excited. Some of them are already believing he's the Messiah. They want him to stay with them. Well, that was different than what some Samaritans might have had. And generally, Samaritans, when a Jew was in their city, they probably wanted him to leave as soon as possible because they didn't like the Jews. But these guys wanted him to stay, and I think that speaks well of them. So he does stay. He stays there 2 days. Verse 41, "And many more believe because of his own word." And I think that's good. It's good for us if we believe, not just because of what somebody else told us. Maybe you believe in Jesus Christ because that's what some pastor told you, or some Bible teacher, or some guy on the radio. And that's good. It's fine. It's good you believe in Jesus Christ. But the fact is, you need to move beyond that. You need to read the Bible. You need to read God's word and believe for yourself because of what God has said, and not just because of what I said or somebody else said. So these people moved on to believe because of Christ himself, not the woman's word. And that was good. That's where faith needs to go. So verse 42, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So now these people are excited, just like the woman was excited. And they say, "We believe, just like you do, that this one is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who God sent to be the Savior of the world." They believed it. That was a wonderful thing. And they believed it because they had met Jesus Christ. So the question that remains is, do you believe it? Have you met Jesus Christ? Do you know and believe in him?
Whether we sow or whether we reap, both can rejoice in bringing the harvest of believers into aeonian life. By God's grace, through faith, we can be part of this wonderful harvest of God's own. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John as we continue in chapter 4. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with The Nobleman's Son. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at Nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write us with questions or comments via postal mail at Knowing God in the Word, P.O. Box 461, Prior Lake, Minnesota 55372. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.